Let's pray. And Father, our prayer is that we would worship you this morning as we hear your word, as we reflect on the truth about ourselves in relationship to you. We ask that you would teach us. We ask that we would be humble before the scriptures. We ask that our hearts would be encouraged, even as we think about the evil and wickedness in our own lives, and then the great redemption you've accomplished in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's great to be with you again this week. I always look forward to this. Your congregation and your pastor and pastoral staff are such an encouragement to me. Brother Richard already mentioned what we're going to study this week, TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism. I just want to say a couple things as we begin about why we're studying this. We're not studying this to pander to our pride with knowledge. That's not the purpose of studying it, is it? We don't study this so we can grind other people's faces in the dirt with what we know, and perhaps they don't. That isn't glorifying and honoring to God. We study it to humbly submit to everything the Word of God teaches. I want to believe, and I pray you want to believe, everything the Bible teaches. I want to believe that, and I want to obey it. I don't want to rely on my own wisdom. We want to rely on God's Word, don't we? This is the truth of our lives. So, we study this, another way of putting it, we study this to understand more fully the great salvation that has been won for us. These 5 points are precious, because they help us understand what God has accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. So, as we sang today, what we study in these 5 points gives glory to God, doesn't it? It brings glory and honor and praise to Him, because it teaches us more clearly that salvation is of the Lord, that it's completely of the Lord, not just partially, but completely of God. There's nothing magical about the name, the TULIP. There's nothing magical about it. I mean, you could describe it different ways. This is just a convenient acronym that is used. I think it's a good acronym, T, for total depravity. I'm actually titled my message today, Radical Depravity. I'll say in a minute why I think that's a better word, but total depravity isn't a bad description. Unconditional election, that's what I'm going to talk about tonight. Or we could call it sovereign election. A limited atonement, I'm going to talk about that tomorrow night. We could call it particular redemption. I think that's a better term. Or definite atonement. Or singular redemption. That's the title I use for tomorrow night, singular redemption. And then Tuesday night, irresistible grace. I think a better term, the term I'm going to use for my title, is overcoming grace. That's for Tuesday night. And then for Wednesday night, perseverance of the saints. We could call it also the preservation of the saints by God. Or we could say that we have eternal life. There's a certain logic in the order. We could look at these in a various order, but I'm going to follow the TULIP. So I'm starting today with total depravity. I think it makes sense to start there because that starts with the human condition. That starts with who and what we are before God as human beings. Total depravity explains why we as human beings need to be saved. But I like the word radical depravity better because total depravity might suggest to people that we're as evil as we can possibly be. When you say total depravity, some people think, so human beings are irredeemably evil in the sense that they're always doing evil to the max. Well, that's obviously not true, is it? We know many non-believers who are generous and kind in remarkable ways and who do good things, at least externally. By the way, let me just say something here. I'm going to be referring to a lot of verses here. I'm not just expositing one passage. So you can do two things. If you're quick at flipping at verses, you can follow me that way. Or you might want to just write the references down, okay? Because I'm going to be referring to a lot of verses these 5 days and not just looking at one passage. So you can write the reference down, or if you prefer, and if you're fast, you can flip with me. All right? Luke 11:13, Jesus says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" You see the logic of that verse? You're evil, Jesus says. But you give good gifts to your children. You're generous to your children. You're kind to your children. So, these parents are evil. All human beings are evil. But we're not as... we don't always sow into our children's lives evil things, do we? We give them good things, even as evil people. Parents aren't as evil as they can possibly be. They'd have to instantly, perhaps, murder their children. Always. And invariably. Now, total depravity doesn't mean that we're as evil as we can possibly be. It means that every area of our lives are affected and touched by sin. And that's why I like the term radical depravity. Because the word radical gets to the idea of root. At our root, we are sinful, and it affects everything we do. Still, there is common grace. Have you heard that expression before? There is common grace that the Lord gives unbelievers so that society can function, so that human life can continue. There is government to restrain evil. There are good things that unbelievers do in art and music and literature. And unbelievers can be kind to one another and generous. And they may help a blind person across the street and so forth and so on, and bring food to someone who is hungry. But even that is still touched by sin, isn't it? Apart from regeneration. Everything we do is still affected by sin, because for an unbeliever, everything that is done is not done for the glory of God, is it? And then it's touched by sin. Then we're taking praise and glory and honor to ourselves. Then we're idolaters. I can be so kind to my children because it makes me look good. We can do good things to others so that we'll be praised. So I'm going to look at 5 dimensions today of human depravity in the Scriptures. Here's the first one. 5 dimensions of human depravity or radical depravity. And the first one is this. Everyone without exception sins. Everyone without exception sins. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. The Apostle Paul says, as it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." No one in this world does everything for God's glory, and from faith, whatever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. Everyone falls short of what God commands. No one truly understands God. No one seeks for God. I took a world religion class when I was in high school, and I was recently converted, and the teacher had a segment called "All Men Seek God." And I raised my hand. By the way, it was a different day in public schools. A lot of us were bringing our Bibles to class. I don't think that's very typical now, but it was in those days. It was the 70s. The 70s were a strange time. And we were bringing our Bibles to class, and I just raised my hand and I said, "That's not what the Bible says." And I quoted Romans 3. I don't know what he thought of that, but it's what God's Word says. No one seeks for God. No one seeks for God on his own, right? I mean, some people do truly seek for God, but that's because of God's grace, right? No one seeks for God for His glory. There's a lot of people in the different religions, but no one seeks for God for His glory and His honor and His praise unless God's works in them. In and of ourselves, we don't seek God. And we all sin. 1 Kings 8:46. This is Solomon praying at the dedication of the temple. And he says, "If they sin against you," that's 1 Kings 8:46, "if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin." If they sin against you, and there's no one who doesn't commit such sin. Or Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9. "Who can say Can you say this? Proverbs 29. I have made my heart pure. I am clean from sin. Perfectly clean. No one can say that except for our Lord Jesus Christ. No one can say that and be speaking the truth. All have fallen short. So what does radical or total depravity mean? It means that all of us are sinners. All of us have fallen short of God's standards. But secondly, all of us are born into the world as sinners and condemned as sons and daughters of Adam. Not only do we all sin, but we enter into this world as sinners. Because we are descendants of Adam. We're sons and daughters of Adam. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. This is a longer passage. I'll read it and make comments as I go. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. How did sin come into the world? Through one man. And who was that man? Adam. And death through sin. That's what Genesis says, right? On the day you eat of it, you will die. And so he did, and so did Eve. They spiritually were separated from God, and then eventually they died physically. And so death spread to all men through Adam's sin, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come. I mean, those verses are somewhat difficult, and we don't have time to get into them in detail. But notice, death reigned over all people, even though they didn't violate a specific commandment given by God like Adam did. Why did it reign? Then in verses 15 through 19, I'm not going to concentrate on what Christ has done. I mean, you have this nice contrast between Adam and Christ. But I want to lift out the phrases that focus on the consequences of Adam's sin. You see this, verse 15, first of all, halfway through the verse. For if many died, and by many he means all here, if many died spiritually, yes, physically, yes, both, physical death and spiritual death, if many died, how? Through one man's trespass. How is it that death has entered the world? Through the sin of one man, Adam. Adam is the head of the human race. Verse 16, middle of the verse. For the judgment following one trespass, what's the one trespass? Adam's trespass, brought condemnation to all people, condemned before God, guilty before Him, because of Adam's sin. Verse 17, if, because of one man's trespass, that's Adam's sin, isn't it? Death reigned through that one man. Because of what Adam did, death reigned and ruled over the whole human race. Verse 18, first part of the verse. Therefore, as one trespass, that's Adam, led to condemnation for Adam and Eve. No, that's not what it says. Led to condemnation for all men. That one sin led to all people being guilty before God. We all sinned in Adam, didn't we? And we're guilty before God. We enter into the world guilty. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The one man being Adam, and the many is us. We're connected with Adam, aren't we? He's our spiritual head, so to speak, our covenantal head, our federal head. So we are sinners in Adam. We sin individually and personally, all without exception. We're condemned for that. And we enter into this world as sinners. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Paul there speaks of the problem with the human beings. He speaks in verse 2, the end of verse 2. Of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that's Satan, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, by birth, that's what nature means, were by nature children of wrath. By birth, entering into the world, children that deserve God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. All people enter into the world condemned before God. Little babies don't enter into the world innocent and good, even though they're beautiful gifts of God as creatures made in His image. But they enter into the world as sinners, don't they? Condemned by virtue of Adam's sin. This is a very difficult idea, even for some Christians, isn't it? That we enter into the world evil, not good. Some people would think, well, we ought to enter into this world just neutral, able to choose between good and evil. That's not what Scripture says. No matter what your moral predispositions are as to how it ought to be, that isn't what Scripture says. It's very clear, isn't it? That we don't enter the world as neutral, somehow suspended between good and evil, and then we choose. No, we enter into the world radically evil. Sons and daughters of Adam, condemned, dead. What do we say about that? Well, one thing we can say, is this plausible? Is this a theological doctrine that doesn't fit with real life? It has been said, and I think it's true, think of human life the way it is and the way it's lived. Think of what's happening in our world today. Think of what's happening in terms of human wars and the kind of evil we inflict upon one another, divorces that rip our families apart, abuse of children. I mean, there's countless things I could mention. So it has been said that original sin is the most empirically verifiable of all Christian doctrines. You know what I mean by that? That is, it's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious that human beings are sinners and radically sinful. Something's wrong with the world. By the way, I got to speak to the person next to me on the plane yesterday about the Christian faith. And I started there. I said, when you look at the world, don't you see there's something wrong with us? And I just went through the kind of things we do to one another. Something's wrong with the human race. So it may be difficult to accept intellectually, but it's verified. What God's Word says is verified through life, looking at the way life is. It's verified through having children, right? I have four children. They are precious to me and they are wonderful, but they were born as sinners. And I know it because I raised them and they're selfish. You know, by definition. And they fought. And they said, mine. And no. And we'd go through things with them that I just didn't even anticipate. And they got it from me, right? And my wife. I mean, where was that transmitted from? From us. You know, some of their sins over the years, they're, you know, 23 to 14 now. Some of their sins I see, yeah, that's the way I am. That's where they got that. Now, just a quick comment here. Why does God hold us accountable for Adam's sin? Why aren't we just born into the world neutral? So each of us can just choose independently. Now, I want to say here, Scripture doesn't answer that question. So we don't know for sure, but I'm going to say something here that I think is helpful. But since Scripture doesn't answer it, if you don't think it's helpful, just throw it away. Here's my answer. It makes sense that we're organically united together as human beings. It makes sense that we belong together in a human community and a human family. I mean, here's my thought experiment. It makes sense, doesn't it, that my children and your children, if you have children, are affected by you. Wouldn't it be strange if you grew up in a family and the family was totally disconnected from the way you lived? Wouldn't that be odd? You lived one way as parents. You trained your children a certain way. You instilled certain values in them. And yet, the way you lived and who you are had nothing to do with what the way your children were like. That'd be odd. That'd be bizarre. It's hard to even conceive of that, isn't it? So all I'm saying is it makes sense that we're a human community. We're related to one another. We're a human family. We don't live separate from one another. This is hard for us Westerners to understand who are so fiercely individualistic. But we're a community. So we are affected, inevitably, by our first parents. In any case, that's what Scripture says, right? Scripture says we died in Adam and we're condemned in him. So firstly, we're all sinners. Secondly, we're born in Adam as sinners and condemned and guilty. Thirdly, as sons and daughters of Adam, we are slaves of sin. As sons and daughters of Adam, we are slaves of sin. John 8:34. I'd love to go through all of John 8 with you, but don't have time for that. At the beginning of the discussion, Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Early on in the history of the world, Genesis chapter 6, at the time of the flood, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And notice what it says next. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Did you see the emphasis in that verse? And every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, all the time, continually. I mean, that is emphatic, isn't it? And there was a flood, a judgment in the flood for the evil of human beings, a righteous judgment of God. Those people aren't separated from us. They're just like us. They're just like me and you. After the flood, is the problem solved? Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 alludes back to Genesis 6, verse 5. Genesis 8, verse 21, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man." Why? "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." There it is. I think what the Lord is saying there, I'm not going to wipe out human beings every few years because I just have to keep doing this. Not going to do that. But the problem in our hearts has not been solved. It's still there. But he's going to be patient. There's the slavery of sin, right? Every thought and motivation of the heart is only evil. Continually. Because it's not done for the glory of God and it's not done out of faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Even externally good things. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Now he's speaking of Christians here, right? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And I just want to concentrate on the last phrase there. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. But the implication is, previously we were enslaved to sin. Right? So that we'd no longer be enslaved to sin. But that means we were before enslaved to sin. Clearly it means that, doesn't it? So what was our status before we were redeemed? And some of you may not be redeemed in here. If you're not redeemed, you're a slave to sin. Do you think you can just stop tomorrow? Well, you can't just live for the glory of God on your own. We enter into the world as slaves to sin. We all know that, don't we, sometimes when we're battling a sin in our life and we realize the incredible hold it has upon us. We might have thought vainly, oh, I can conquer this. And suddenly we see it is incredibly powerful, some habit in your life. Now that can be true of us even as Christians. Of course, as Christians, we're no longer enslaved. But it does point to how strong sin is. A few verses down the road, Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness." Thank God you're now obedient from the heart. That's the new covenant promise, isn't it? You who were once slaves of sin. Now you've been freed, he says. But what was the status beforehand? Slavery. Slavery to sin. Utter subjection to sin. So here's an implication I want to draw. What does that say about free will? Many of us have been in discussions about free will. Don't human beings have free will? And my answer is, yes. But it depends upon what you mean by that. It's very easy, isn't it, to get in discussions with people and just fling words around and not think carefully by what we mean when we say these words. Do we have free will? Well, what does Scripture teach? We're slaves to sin. So do sinners have free will? Well, in this sense, they do. They are free to do what they wish to do. I mean, given the limits of, you know, geography and so forth and so on. But what do sinners always want to do? Sin. Because they're born in Adam. Because they're slaves to sin. So can they do what they want to do? Yes, they can. And what do they want to do? They always want to sin. So they're free to be slaves. That's the kind of freedom we have. Martin Luther saw that a long time ago. It's a great book. I recommend it to you. Well, you've got to realize Martin Luther wrote in a really strong way. You know, it can be kind of shocking. I recommended this book to somebody and he said, "Whoa, he's so mean." Well, it was a different time. I don't excuse everything he said, but he's very strong. But he wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. Our wills are in bondage. Yes, we're free to do what our nature wants to do, but our nature always wants to sin, doesn't it? God is free, but God is perfectly good. And so God always chooses to do good, doesn't He? God is not free to sin, is He? Because then He wouldn't be God. We ought not to think freedom means necessarily the ability to choose the contrary, because it's not true for God, is it? God will never and cannot sin. Does the Bible support that? The Bible says God can't lie. He can't do it. And He doesn't feel limited by it, does He? Feel chained up by that. It's not in His nature. And when you get to heaven, you won't be able to sin. You won't be able to choose it. And you'll be free. You'll be free to choose what's good all the time. That's true freedom, isn't it? Perfect slavery to God. That's true freedom. So yes, are human beings free? Yes, they're free to follow their nature. But sinners, born in Adam, slaves to sin, cannot choose what is right. They don't have that kind of freedom. The Scripture doesn't teach that because we're radically depraved. That's why. There's no ability to choose on our own. That's what it means to be a slave, after all. I'm just saying what Scripture says, that we're slaves to sin. So, we all sin, first of all. We're all born into the world as sons and daughters of Adam. Condemned and guilty. And thirdly, we're slaves to sin. And so fourthly, this is very closely related to what I just said. Fourthly, we're born into the world as spiritually incapable and spiritually dead. We're spiritually incapable and spiritually dead. Now here I have two verses as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. This is a very famous verse, isn't it? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural person, that's a way of saying an unbeliever. A believer is a spiritual person, right? If you look at the context there, the natural person is a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. The natural person is an unbeliever. The natural person does not accept or welcome the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because he can't understand them intellectually? That's not what Paul's saying. They can understand the propositions, can't they? If I say to an unbeliever, now repeat after me, Christ died for sinners. You know what Christ means? You know what died means? You know what sinners means? You know what for means? They can follow it. They can repeat it. I've read unbelievers articulate the gospel correctly. Now they can reproduce the propositions. What does Paul mean here? He doesn't mean they can't mentally grasp it. He means they don't welcome it as true. They don't accept it as meaningful and significant in terms of truth. Because they think it's foolish. They think it's false. They think it's silly. That's what he means. They don't think that's the solution to the problems of life. You know, just talk to an unbeliever, a very convinced unbeliever. Maybe the Lord will work, but ask them, do you think the solution to the problems of the world is that Christ died for sinners? You think that's the solution ultimately to the problems in the Middle East? And people say, what are you talking about? I mean, let's talk about the real world here and what's helpful. Now, the natural person can't understand these things because these things can only be understood through the Spirit. Natural people are spiritually incapable of grasping these things. That's why we don't believe, do we? We don't believe that we can ultimately convert anybody else. We always pray when we're talking to someone else that the Lord will open their eyes because they're spiritually incapable of grasping this. I used to believe when I was first a Christian, if I could just, and I've probably said this to you in previous years, if I could just talk to a person long enough, I can convince them to become a Christian. Because there's just one more argument. But, you know, I can show them that argument is not convincing. I can show them Jesus really did rise from the dead. It's so clear, isn't it? And then they'll see that and then they'll become a Christian. And the problem is that last conversation, it just got broken off a little too early. But next time. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Because these things can only be spiritually discerned. Now, I think we should give reasons and arguments for why we are to believe. I'm not arguing against that. I'm simply saying these things cannot be understood apart from the Holy Spirit. The natural person can't accept these things. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We looked at the first part of this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. Not sick, not diseased, dead. With no spiritual life at all. Unable to respond to God. That's what it means to be dead, doesn't it? If someone died right here, I hope that doesn't happen right now, but if someone died right here, they'd be completely insensitive to any stimuli from us. So that's what this image means here. Completely insensitive to all spiritual stimuli. Completely unresponsive. Dead in trespasses and sins. Not only slaves to sin, another way of saying it really, but spiritually dead, right? In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So you see, we're dead in sins, and then it has different dimensions, doesn't it? There's what I like to call a sociological dimension. You walk following the course of this world. It's the pressure that comes from the society we live in, from our peer group. And that pressure moves us towards sin. There's a sociological pressure to sin. And then there's a demonic dimension. We follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And there's a satanic dimension to it as well, isn't there? Satan is working. And then there's a psychological dimension. We follow the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So we have the peer pressure from others. We have Satan working. This is talking about unbelievers here, isn't it? And then we have our own psychological desires. You know, I remember this really well since I was an unbeliever until I was 17. What do I remember getting up in the morning and doing before I was unsaved? I didn't get up in the morning and think, today I'm going to displease God and I'm going to do wicked things. No, what did I do? I said, what can I do today to make me happy? I had desires and I tried to fulfill them to find life. And I tried to follow those desires. That's what I thought. But isn't that what Paul's saying here? That's what it means, though, to be spiritually dead. You don't realize what you're doing. I didn't realize that these desires were the pathway to death. But they were. And I was being influenced by the world and the devil. And notice Paul doesn't nicely parcel them out here. This is of the flesh. This is of the devil. This comes from your desires. No, they all work in concert, don't they? For those who are spiritually dead. And they all flow together, so to speak. And that person is spiritually dead apart from Christ. Spiritually incapable. Spiritually unable to respond. That's what it means to be totally depraved. Radically depraved. Unable to respond in ourselves. And finally, fifthly, the penalty for sin is judgment and death. I mean, you know this from very many verses, don't you? Romans 6:23, you know this verse very well. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the payment for sin, after all, ultimately? It is death, spiritual death, eternal death, isn't it? That is the final consequence of sin, in contrast to eternal life. Because we do sense, don't we? We sense intuitively, even though we're slaves to sin, even though we're born in the world as sons and daughters of Adam, we sense intuitively and rightly, we shouldn't sin like this. I shouldn't be this way. And I'm guilty for doing these things. And there's a payment and punishment that is rightly meted out to those who sin. All of us feel that way about sin. Because all of us believe, don't we, at least certain other people should be punished for the evil things they do. And of course, the most significant sin of all is sin before God, which deserves eternal death forever. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. I could point to many other verses, but I'm going to close with this one. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, God's curse. There. All who rely on the works of the law. All who rely on the works of the law to be right before God. All who say, I can be right before God because I'm a good person. But all those people are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. And we come back to where we started. Why does that curse rest on every person? Because God demands perfection. Cursed be the person who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law. Not just some things, all things, everything that's written must be done. And if everything isn't done, there's a curse from God. And that curse brings judgment and eternal death. So I end today by saying we need someone to save us, don't we? We need a Savior. We need someone who can liberate us from ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. All of us who are believers in here, if you're an unbeliever, we say we are very sick people in this room. We are evil people in here. We are even more evil than we know. We confess that about ourselves. We have serious problems. We even try to cover it up. It's hard for us still as Christians to admit it, but it's true. We are wicked people. But we've learned something. And it is this. The gospel is that we can't save ourselves. We need someone to save us. And we have someone who's saved us. And this undercuts, doesn't it, human pride. Because it's humbling to say, I can't do it. And I don't like to say that about anything. I don't want help. I want to do it myself. You know? Don't come help me. I want to do it. Because it doesn't look good to need help, does it? I want to accomplish it on my own. But the gospel says, I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. I need someone to save me from this slavery to sin. So we're all on the same plane. And the only thing that convinces us that we need this kind of help is the gospel, the power of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to talk more about that tonight in unconditional election. What God has done to liberate us from this radical depravity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truth about ourselves, for this accurate diagnosis of the human condition, for this x-ray of our hearts. Lord, I pray that each one of us would be humble before you, teachable, that we would agree with what your word says about our condition, that we would not flee from the light, but that we would come to the light and admit that we are great sinners. And Lord, I pray that we would know the joy of knowing that you're a great Savior and a great Deliverer and a great Redeemer. Help us to understand these things. Lord, if there's anything I've said today that is not true and according to your word, may it be forgotten. May we cling to the truths of your word and your word only. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.